Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 30. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut in pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went in to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation, and that you may understand what went through your mind. This is the word of the Lord. If the 17th and 18th centuries can be called the age of reason, then ours should perhaps be called the age of credulity, to borrow an expression from Boston University sociologist Peter Berger. According to a 2001 Gallup poll, 33% of Americans believe in astrology. 54% believe in psychics. 14% of Americans have consulted a fortune teller. One third believe that the world has been visited by an alien, and they're not talking about the incarnation. 38% believe in necromancy, the ability to consult with the spirits of the departed. And according to a National Science Foundation report, 43% check the newspaper horoscopes, at least from time to time. My goodness, if these figures are even approximately true, it would appear that Americans would feel right at home in downtown Babylon of the age in which our text has its context, Daniel's time under Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonians were, in fact, the inventors of the occult, virtually. Their entire culture was founded on the premise of the ability of these so-called religious experts, the magicians, the enchanters, the astrologers, those expert in divination, to be able to reach and make contact with the unseen world for the benefit of giving advice in the seen world. G.K. Chesterton once observed that when people cease to believe in God, it is commonly supposed that they believe in nothing. Alas, the truth is worse. They believe in anything. It's the age of credulity. Our chapter in Daniel chapter 2, drives home really two lessons. The second of them is contained in the latter verses, to which we'll be giving attention next Sunday, Lord willing. That's a lesson about God's sovereign control over history, how the kingdom of God will enjoy ultimate triumph over the transient kingdoms of this world, despite any appearances to the contrary. The first lesson, however, is one that is pressed home in these opening verses. It's a lesson about the inexhaustible wisdom of God, the immeasurable superiority of God's wisdom over any human wisdom, including mantic wisdom, the wisdom of these individuals who allegedly have contact with the unseen world, the wisdom of the occult. Daniel chapter 2 then unmasks the bankruptcy of Babylon and its false religion. Our chapter opens with what seems like a very mundane problem, but before we're through, the chapter drives us right to the heart of what it means to have a genuine personal relationship with the living God. In verse 1, we read, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. Apparently, Nebuchadnezzar was struggling with a recurrent nightmare, and we infer this from the fact that the text mentions dreams in the plural, whereas later on, when Daniel interprets the dream and explains it, it's only one dream. So apparently, it was one dream repeated, a recurrent nightmare. And most of us, I think, can easily sympathize with Nebuchadnezzar, at least at the surface level, in terms of this problem of having sleepless nights. Job complains that among the various instruments of torment that he had to endure, this matter of insomnia really ranked right up among the highest. In verse 4 of chapter 7, he says, when I lie down, I think, how long will it be before I get up? The night drags on, and I toss and turn until dawn. Perhaps that may describe you from time to time, maybe even last night. I have to acknowledge that my own sleep last night was not the ideal. I think it totaled about 4.5 hours, for not because of a guilty conscience, although perhaps I should have had one, but really more because my daughter was not feeling well and she was keeping us awake, and it was one thing and another. And at the end, admittedly, one feels like a walking zombie. But surely this is not enough to make everyone else's life miserable, as Nebuchadnezzar seems intent on doing. We wonder why he didn't just sign up for a quick appointment with those equivalent individuals in the ancient world that we think in terms of, like sleep technicians at Jordan's Furniture, someone whose expertise is such that they're designed to help you get a better night's sleep. But instead, he summons the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the astrologers to tell him what he has dreamed. And before he's done, he imposes upon them a very gruesome death penalty. It just seems like such an overreaction for sleeplessness. Incidentally, in passing, I do want to acknowledge in this opening verse a little difficulty that careful readers have noticed through the centuries, an apparent contradiction with what we read in chapter 1. I don't want you to have a sleepless night about it, so I will mention it. It's similar to the problem we looked at last Sunday. Our text tells us it is in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign that he had this problem with these recurrent nightmares. And at the end of the chapter, Daniel, having then come to the rescue and given the dream and its interpretation, is then promoted to a position of authority over the entire province of Babylon. And yet chapter 1 tells us that Daniel was enrolled in a mandatory 3-year course, only after which he was allowed to stand before the king and come into his service. And so we think, how's this possible? That just seems a numerical contradiction. Bible scholars have suggested no less than 4 plausible explanations that helps us to see that there really is no contradiction here. And I won't waste your time to go through them, but at least it maybe is a good reminder that we ought not become too wed to any one of them. Nevertheless, what we learned last week may be helpful in explaining this. At that time, we noticed that in the practice, in the convention of Babylon, it was typical to measure the reigns of kings in terms of counting their first year as an accessional year. And so their first year is really the first year after the accession year, what we might think is the second year. It's a little bit like the difference between Americans and British when it comes to designating floors and buildings. Americans would say that the sanctuary here at Park Street Church is on the second floor, whereas a British and most Europeans would designate this the first floor, because the one beneath us is the ground floor. And so it is in terms of this apparent contradiction. Nebuchadnezzar had his accession year, and that would have been the first year of Daniel's curriculum, his studies of Babylonian wisdom. Then Nebuchadnezzar would start his first year. That would be the second year for Daniel. And then the second year for Nebuchadnezzar would be the third year. And sure enough, then the contradiction is eliminated. Well, what is the problem, though? Our text, I think, has maybe most commonly been understood as pointing to a difficulty with remembering the dream. This is especially a view that has been championed by those who depend on the older translations, like the King James Version. There are a couple of verses, we won't look at them, but if you look in those older translations, it implies that Nebuchadnezzar cannot remember the dream. And if you combine those translations, those two verses in particular, with the amazement that we feel at Nebuchadnezzar's temerity to require his wise men to tell him what the dream is, it seems like, well, that's a plausible explanation that, hey, he couldn't remember the dream. That's why they had to tell him both the dream and the interpretation. The problem with that understanding, though it is common, the problem with it is, number one, scholars now know how better to translate those two verses, and any modern translation like our Pew Bible will make it clear that Nebuchadnezzar has in fact a good recollection of the dream. But secondly, the really big problem is if it were the case Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten his dream, then there's no way that we can explain the logic of his test. In verse 9 he says, "So then tell me the dream, and then I will know that you can interpret it for me." If he doesn't even trust them to give an honest interpretation, if he now has come to the place where he believes that they're going to fabricate the interpretation, perhaps in order to ingratiate themselves with him, then why on earth would they not also invent the dream? Since, after all, their lives are at stake. He's already threatened them with this penalty of being torn limb from limb and having their houses destroyed. No, the only way it can be a test is because Nebuchadnezzar knows full well what he dreamed. And in fact, that's really the problem. He remembers his dream all too well. And he also remembers that vague sense of foreboding, that dread, that horror at the content of the dream as much as he could understand it. You might wonder, well, what could possibly frighten a man like Nebuchadnezzar? A man who has it all, everything you could ever dream of, more wealth than we could possibly imagine, whose word was everyone's command, whose wish was their desire. What could drive this man into ever more morose fits of rage until at last he imposes that horrible penalty on his closest advisors? And of course, I think the answer is pretty obvious, especially as you read the rest of the chapter, and that is that Nebuchadnezzar is recoiling at the horrible thought of losing it all. He's afraid and realizes that all of his achievements can be destroyed instantaneously. All that he's gained can be lost. All that he is and has will cease to be, as first one and then another successor will take over. One of the most influential American theologians in the 20th century, Reinhold Niebuhr, describes this problem of lust for power as being prompted by a darkly conscious realization of the profound insecurity of our existence. Niebuhr writes, "Man is tempted by the basic insecurity of human existence to make himself doubly secure. That is why he grasps after position, fame, wealth, and power. But the more he attains, the higher he climbs, ironically, the more anxious and insecure he feels, knowing that at the height of his attainments, it can only make his fall all the more terrible." This is what feeds the vicious cycle of distrust and brutality that is so often witnessed in petty tyrants and absolute dictators, including even maybe the office manager in your company. It's this strange insecurity of those who you would think outwardly have no reason to be insecure. Daniel in chapter 2, verse 29 says, "As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen." Nebuchadnezzar has a nightmare that is inspired by the fact that actually in this second year of his reign, all the hard fighting was over. All the empire building virtually was accomplished. The great battle at Carchemish had been won decisively. Nebuchadnezzar, in just 25 years, first as a general, an officer in his father's army, crown prince, and now king, in just 25 years, he had managed to put together a kingdom that was more expansive, more wealthy and powerful than anything that had ever been witnessed to that time. A kingdom that was greater than the kingdom of the Assyrians that took them 300 years to build. All in a short span of 25 years at Nebuchadnezzar's bidding. But now, in the second year of his reign, the fighting was over, and now he contemplates his achievements. And the dizzying ascent is the terrifying reminder that it all can be lost just as quickly. And in fact, within 25 years of Nebuchadnezzar's death, the entire empire which he had built up, the Babylonian Empire, would give way to its successor, to the Medo-Persian Empire, under the great emperor Cyrus, otherwise known as Darius the Mede. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 tells us, a dream comes when there are many cares. Isaiah 29 says, a hungry man dreams that he is eating, and a thirsty man dreams that he is drinking. And don't you see then this insight that we might have thought began with Freud, the profound effect of subconscious desires and anxieties surfacing in our dream life. Thoughtful biblical authors noticed it thousands of years ago. As you were lying there, O King, your mind turned to things to come. And sure enough, a dream that seemed to spell the death knell on all of his achievements was what resulted. All the kingdom enterprise of Nebuchadnezzar was depicted in this dream, as we'll see, as a great idol. That then, as precious and strong and formidable as it appears, is destroyed in a moment by a rock that is not cut out by human hands. God has something up his sleeve at the end of the day that will bring to naught all human achievement. Our lives are brief and fragile. Our accomplishments trivial and ephemeral by comparison. Well, since the magicians, the enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers had been Nebuchadnezzar's chief advisors, they were in the peanut gallery, rooting him on in all of those attainments, all those battles won. They then bear much responsibility for this precarious situation. So they're called in. They are the folks who seem to have it all together. The insider's channel to the hereafter. And so the challenge is placed before them. This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was, as well as interpret it, I will have you cut to pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. That which Nebuchadnezzar dreads will overtake him, he's going to see to it, overtakes them immediately. Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic. There's a lot of interest in Aramaic recently, thanks to Mel Gibson's The Passion. And it's true that Jesus and the apostles, living as they did in Roman Palestine, would have had Aramaic as their first language. And all really harkens back to the Babylonian Empire. It's Nebuchadnezzar that established Aramaic as the lingua franca of the entire Middle East. And it remained so for 300 years until Greek took its place. But nevertheless, in Nazareth and Galilee, Aramaic still remained the dominant language. So there they respond in Aramaic, O King, live forever. What an ironic salutation. Isn't that just salt in the wound? No wonder that just sort of triggers this knee-jerk reaction on Nebuchadnezzar's part. Live forever. Well, let me tell you how short your life is going to be. Just as short as mine, just as fragile, just as vulnerable. The acid test. You who claim to know the end from the beginning, who can see that which is veiled in darkness, you should have no trouble seeing what is veiled in the darkness of human consciousness, right? The only one who could possibly claim to predict what will happen in 1 minute, much less 1,000 years, is one who has that kind of all-encompassing knowledge. tell me the dream, and then I will know that you can interpret it for me. Nebuchadnezzar may not yet have come to faith in the true and living God, but he begins his spiritual pilgrimage by coming to disbelief in all the false gods. That's the sure foundation of genuine faith. Tell the astrologer, don't play the game by the usual rules. Don't tell him or her the day or the month you were born or the hour or minute, and then have them respond with this glowing report of all your amazing potentialities, your insight, your sensitivity, and you listening to it think, my goodness, you know me better than my own brother. Do it the other way. Tell him or her all about yourself and have them tell you when you were born. What does our text imply about the wise men? About those magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the astrologers, the wise men, the diviners? Well, in spite of all the pomp and circumstance, in spite of all the bluff and blandishment, they are a big, fat disappointment. They pretend to know so much. Their libraries are packed with esoteric literature. They can read Sumerian, the long-since-dead language that only very few ever mastered, because that was the language for the incantations and the formula for dream interpretation. Despite all the degrees and the robes they donned and the titles they wore, they could not answer the challenge of Nebuchadnezzar. In the end, the false prophets are masters of deception and hucksterism and fakery, and it's always been so. Then, back in Babylon, when an entire culture was devoted to the occult, and ever since, I'm always amused in thinking along this line of Marcus Aurelius, the Roman emperor, and his struggle with the prophet Alexander. At one key battle on the Danube, going against one of the German tribes, he had Alexander provide an important guidance and omen for the battle. Alexander came up with an elaborate procedure where you were to throw two live lions into the Danube and expensive spices, and at the end, if you did that, victory and unsurpassed glory were assured. To everyone's surprise, the two lions swam across the Danube, whereupon the German barbarians fell upon them and beat them to death. And after that, the Romans then sustained one of the worst defeats in their entire military history, losing no fewer than 20,000 men in a single battle. Marcus Aurelius turns to Alexander and says, "What's going on? Explain that prophecy." Alexander comes back, "Well, the oracle hadn't specified which side it would be that would have victory and unsurpassed glory." You know, there's always the wiggle room. Cicero at one time appointed as official augur in the Roman Empire, the one who was supposed to advise the emperor by divination, by consulting the entrails of chickens and observing the flight paths of birds. At one point, Cicero, the augur himself, knowing all the fakery, says, it amazes him that one augur could meet another on the street without bursting out into uncontrollable laughter. Isaiah the prophet tells us this is what the Lord says. "Your Redeemer, the one who formed you in the womb, I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense. God and God alone knows the end from the beginning." What does this imply about the unseen forces with which these augurs, enchanters, and magicians claim to be in league? What does it, in other words, imply, our text, about Satan and the demonic realm? Surely this would have been a golden opportunity for Satan or one of the demons to reveal to these enchanters and sorcerers, these ones who are consulting the spirits of the dead, to let just one of them know Nebuchadnezzar's dream, because after all their lives were at stake. But you see, the scripture tells us that despite the propaganda, Satan is not all he claims to be. He is a deceiver from the beginning. He pretends to have such strength and invincible power that he doesn't. He's not independent. He's not original. He's not God. He's only an angel and a fallen one at that. St. Augustine's describes this in terms of his parasitic view of evil, that evil has no existence except as a privation of good. Or C.S. Lewis, updating it, says, goodness is, so to speak, itself. Badness is only spoiled goodness. You see, Satan is not the creator. He is not all-powerful and all-knowing. He's a creature with creaturely limitations, much as you and I have to contend with. Oh yes, he's terrifyingly strong in terms of reminding you that you're no match for him in your own strength. He can do that which is superhuman, but not that which is supernatural. To borrow Robert Dabney's description, he can't do that which is supernatural, that is, something that only the Creator can do. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? They asked when Jesus performed that miracle, and some were alleging he was doing it by the power of the evil one. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? A demon can do a lot. He can blind you. He can close the eyes of the seeing. But then so can you or I. You know, I just poke out an eye. In a world given to entropy, it's an easy thing to destroy. Destruction is simple. It's construction that's the tough part. It takes the God who created the universe, who spoke the things that are not into being. It requires him to make the blind to see. And so also, does the enemy of our souls know everything? Oh, sure, he's crafty. He's intelligent beyond your abilities or mine. But is he all-knowing? Apparently, along with the other angels, it could be said, these are things into which even angels long to look. 1 Peter chapter 1. They don't know everything even about redemption. When the demon-possessed man is confronted by Jesus in Luke chapter 8, the demon speaking out at the top of the man's voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." They couldn't even read the mind of the Savior. But the psalmist says of the living God, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely." The Lord is the one who searches the heart and examines the mind. That's why Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, didn't need the testimony of a man to know what was inside a man. He reads you and me like an open book. Our thoughts are fully known to him, fully disclosed. And he who knows that which is veiled in darkness, again, knows the end from the beginning and makes it known, saying, "My purpose will stand, I will do all that I please." What does this imply about the true God and about the wisdom that comes from him alone, our text? Well, of course, the first thing we learn from our passage is, well, the magicians had it right up to a point. When they said, the astrologers responding, "What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods." Up to that point, they're right. "And they do not live among men." Ah, that's where they've got it wrong. We have a God who lives among men, a God who answers prayer. What's Daniel's first response to this impossible contest? What does true faith look like when it's under pressure? It drops to its knees. If you know a God who answers prayer, you know what you will do. in the same situation in which Daniel finds himself. Now, some of us, admittedly, in our temptation and weakness, we're apt to go back to our friends and confer. Hey, does anyone have an idea what Nebuchadnezzar might have dreamed about? Maybe have a committee meeting and search it out. But Daniel knew better, and we should know better. He made prayer his first instinct rather than his last resort. Immediately he exhorts his friends, he urged them, plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. He prays. He receives the answer, almost certainly in a dream. It's a vision of the night, literally stated, normally referring to what happens. In other words, he went to bed. Nebuchadnezzar can't sleep nights. Those who rest in the hands of the Almighty, they get to sleep. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. For he grants sleep to those he loves. God blesses with sleep, making provision even when you and I are now completely resting. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. James chapter 1, verse 5. And so Daniel praises God in verse 20. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness. Light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You've made known to me what we have asked of you. You've made known to us the dream of the king. I think this is a fascinating confession of Daniel's, helping us to see the true nature of biblical wisdom. Sometimes people imagine that wisdom is just what human beings learn through life experience and careful reflection, through maturity and sensitivity. In other words, it's just another name for common sense. But no amount of life experience, no amount of maturity and reflection would allow Daniel to know the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Yet Daniel sees that as just one more example of God-given wisdom. Because God's wisdom is not human wisdom. Indeed, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 1? The foolishness of God is wiser than men's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than men's strength. So God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chooses the weak things to shame the strong. Even a lowly captive from among the exiles of Judah, to bring the necessary wisdom that Nebuchadnezzar lacked despite consultation with all the experts. God's wisdom is not just another name for common sense. It might better be thought of as uncommon sense. It's uncommon sense in that it starts with, sustained by, and ends with God. And it overturns all the settled convictions of those who operate only on common sense. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. It's never enough to just have principles. It's never enough even to have the Word of God. You've got to have the God of the Word in order to apply it, in order to understand its implication, as well as in order to live it. The principles of this world are overturned in the wisdom of God. In fact, they're the antithesis of that wisdom. Worldly wisdom tells you you've got to believe in yourself. The Word of God says, he who trusts in himself is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom is kept safe. Worldly wisdom says you've got to forgive yourself. God's wisdom says he who forgives his own sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy in Proverbs 28. You see how opposite worldly wisdom is God's wisdom. God's wisdom tells us, well, it's the wisdom ultimately of the cross, isn't it? It's the wisdom of loving our enemies, even as Daniel does. Calvin cannot understand why it is that when Daniel has the opportunity, he doesn't see to it that all the wise men, the enchanters, the magicians, and the sorcerers aren't put to death. Why does he rush to bring the dream to Nebuchadnezzar if just, you know, a little bit of better timing would allow execution of all these opponents of true faith? After all, they're the ones that have been deceiving us these many years. Well, of course, Calvin is assuming that the laws against sorcery that apply to Israel, the theocracy, should apply to common grace states like Babylon or America, where you make it illegal to be a sorcerer and impose a death penalty. But no, when you're in Babylon, the wheat and the tares are supposed to grow up together. It's not enough to destroy your enemy, you're supposed to win him over. And indeed, the chapter ends with Daniel being appointed as their boss. In the earlier service, someone came up asking, would a possible application be in his life? He's at this career crossroads, wondering whether to go to law school. Does this mean it's okay to become a lawyer if Daniel could be among those wise men? No offense intended for those in the fine work of jurisprudence. But of course, that's the point. Our calling is to be an ambassador of the friend of sinners. And so Daniel approaches and speaks with wisdom and tact and intervenes to save the lives of his religious opponents. He's making the world safe for pluralism. It's the wisdom that makes folly the wisdom of this world, because it's a wisdom that's based on seeing beyond the visible world, beyond the temporal horizon, to the ultimate reality of God, into his kingdom that lasts forever. And so Daniel, willing to believe in God, willing not to depend on his own abilities, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Though Daniel acknowledges he has no more wisdom than anyone else, he goes to Nebuchadnezzar and says, I'll interpret the dream. John Haggai says, attempt something so great for God that it is doomed to failure unless God be in it. That's the wisdom of faith. It's the wisdom of taking account of reality, of being a realist in a universe where there is a God, indeed the God of the Scripture. The great alternative comes down to that acknowledgement. Oh, no one could answer the request of the king. No one except the gods, and they don't dwell with men. But, Daniel responds, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. May he reveal them to you and to me. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have blessed us with your word that has all the hallmarks of your authorship. Your word in which you predict the end from the beginning, the outcome of our lives, and the final accountability we have before you. But your word that also simultaneously discloses the inmost thoughts and intentions of our hearts as we read it and as you apply it to us by your Holy Spirit. You read us like an open book, and our hearts are convicted, at times condemned, at other times encouraged, but always pointed to you. And so we pray that you would do your wondrous work of wisdom and establish us in lives of service, of ambassadorship for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.